We will be in Ephesians 1 today, Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Fair warning, when I read the passage, I will be reading from the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, not because I don't like the ESV. I love ESV. My favorite Bible is an ESV, but for our passage today, the wording of the CSB just felt more helpful. So that's what I went with, even though Scott slightly judged me for doing so. That's okay. There is something funny about my two daughters. I have three kids. We had our oldest daughter first, and then we had our son second, then a third daughter that we just decided to throw in when we were 40 years old because we like excitement and adventure, thus driving here yesterday instead of flying. Both of my daughters did something really odd. They did it at different ages. They did it at age 13, and Emmy's doing it now at 5, and it's this thing where they've decided they want to go out into the world by themselves, without us. They want to explore. They want to be free. It just so happens that this desire coincides with certain parenting decisions that we make, certain things we say no to that we don't allow or whatever. Then suddenly our children are like, no, I want to break free from the shackles of your parenting, and I want to go out into the world and make it on my own. And I try to explain to them, no, that doesn't work. That's a really bad idea. It's not good for you to be out there in the world by yourself. And of course, my daughters, they didn't believe me. And they're like, no, 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 I'll be fine. I'll make it on my own. To Emmy, we said, Emmy, there are bad people out there who will take you. And she said, they'll take care of me. Wait, who will take care of you? The people that take me, they'll take care of me. No, 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 no. The kind of people that will steal you are not going to take care of you. But again, they didn't believe me. Okay, well, if anyone tries to take me, I'll just fight them. I'll kick them and punch them really hard. And I'm like, no, sweetheart, you are small. People who are larger than you will not be bothered by you. You cannot stop them. I'm like, no, we can. I'm like, okay. Well, then, I'll take a weapon. Just give me a weapon, Papa. They call me Papa. Just give me a weapon, a sword or a knife or a machete. We used to live with my father-in-law, and he had a machete in the house. That's it's like, okay. I'm like, no, it won't. I promise you, those are good weapons, and they won't work. I needed them to understand. Parts of me wanted to laugh at this when they go into this mode, but right, the other part of me is terrified that if I don't get through to them, something bad will happen. I need them to get it, to understand, to believe this truth that I'm sharing with them down into their guts, right? In their bones. I need this reality to make its way down into the core of their being so that the way they see the world is different. So the way that they live, the decisions they make are impacted. But for whatever reasons, my superior logic, my excellent skills of argumentation, which I've spent many years in school developing, have no effect on them. They aren't getting the job done. In the passage that we're looking at today, where I get to pick up where Jeff left off last week, Paul is still pleading and praying that the believers in Ephesus will understand something essential to the Christian life. He wants us to see, he wants us to experience these truths so that we know them deeply, so that we know them intimately, down into our bones. So let me read our passage today, Ephesians 1, 18 to 23, from the Christian Standard Bible. It says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Last week, Jeff laid out the three things that Paul prays for. That first, that the Ephesian Christians will have a firmer sense of their future with God. God who has called them into relationship with himself, and that they would know, that they would devote themselves constantly to knowing Jesus more and more. Secondly, that they would have a more profound understanding of how valuable they are to God. Paul wants them to know deep in their hearts that God cherishes them as his own precious inheritance. And finally, that they would understand the power that the gospel gives for Christ-like living. And it's that power that I want to dive deeper into this week. The greatness of his power, which Paul focuses on the most in verses 19 through 23. And why is that? Why is it that Paul mentions, in one verse, he mentions our hope, he mentions our value as God's inheritance, and then he spends so much time on God's power? I think that the answer to that question is kind of our big idea for today, and that's that God's power that he showed in Christ is the foundation and the essential key for godly living. God's power that he has shown in Christ is the foundation, the essential ingredient for godly living. If God's calling that that Paul mentions in his prayer, if God's calling is kind of a look back into history, into our own story, into the past, and if Paul's mention of God's inheritance looks towards our forever future with God, then God's power towards us is for our life now, in the present, between the already and the not yet that Mike mentioned several weeks ago. Most biblical scholars consider Ephesians 1:20 all the way through chapter 2, verse 20 as the heart of Ephesians. One of those scholars named Timothy Gombas, back when he still taught at Cedarville University, he says this about this section of Ephesians. He says, Paul recounts God's decisive action in the world and God's ongoing mission with his people. In this passage, Paul claims that God has acted powerfully and radically in Christ. For what purpose? To begin setting the world right again. He has defeated the powers that have hijacked God's world, holding it in their enslaving grip. God is freeing people from death, transforming their lives, uniting humanity in Christ, and building the church as a monument to his victory over the powers of evil. God's victory that he has manifested in Christ, his victory over evil, sin, and death, something he achieved for us in Jesus. And Paul explains how God demonstrated that power and how that same power is accessible to us. And that's where we're spending our time today. He begins in verse 19 when he wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We could spend our whole time just unpacking that. First, Paul really doesn't want you to miss this. He stacks multiple similar words that have to do with power to emphasize his point. He talks about immeasurable greatness, power, working, mighty strength are all words that are similar. He really wants you to see the importance of what God has done and the importance of it for us. But Paul doesn't simply want the Ephesians to know about God's power. He knows that this truth, it must be impressed deep in their hearts by the Spirit of revelation. That's ultimately what he's praying for. It's the main point of his prayer, power for godly living. Several people far smarter than me have done some serious digging into the context and the history of Ephesians, some of which you've heard about in previous sermons. Many of these folks believe that Paul's concern with spiritual warfare that happens all throughout the letters of Ephesians is actually a pastoral response to the day, a pastoral response to the particular attitudes and beliefs about spiritual powers and how they impact the Christians in that region. In verse 19, Paul speaks about our direct access to God's power. Unlike the Ephesians' pagan neighbors, the Ephesians didn't need magical incantations or rituals in order to connect with God, in order to tap into that power. They didn't need angelic beings that were going between them and God so that they can experience divine power. No, he simply prays for their increased awareness of the power that's already available to them. It's already theirs. They've seen it in Jesus, and it's God's power toward us. Does anyone remember the award-winning movie, the year 2000, Tom Hanks' movie, Castaway? Anyone remember? Okay, young crowd, about half of you. All right, well, thankfully I prepared a synopsis. Sorry for the spoiler alerts. So Tom Hanks plays a FedEx top executive. And he hitches a ride on a FedEx plane going across the ocean, and shocker, plane crashes into the ocean, okay? He survives, he finds a life raft, he floats his way onto a deserted island, deserted by himself. He's gotta figure out how to survive. Well, one of the ways that he figures out how to survive is he begins opening all of the FedEx packages that wash onto shore, right? Hundreds of them, except one. There's one that he decides not to open. That one he decides he's gonna use. He's gonna leave it unopened and use it as motivation to survive, to make it, to get off the island so that he can one day, as a FedEx employee, do his job and deliver this package. Even better than the movie was a spoof commercial, a FedEx spoof commercial that played during the 2003 Super Bowl. A really forgettable game between the Tampa Bay Buccaneers and the Oakland Raiders. Any fans here of either? One person. Two. Which one, Tampa Bay or Oakland? Okay, well, sorry about that. The commercial actually changed the ending of the movie. The commercial has Hanks's character. I wish they would have put Tom in the commercial. That would have made it so much better. They have Hanks's character actually delivering the package, which we don't see in the movie. So he goes up to the door. He rings the doorbell. A nice lady answers the door, and he says, he's back in his beard. Like, he looks like he just got off the island. He says, "I was stranded on an island for years with this package. I swore that I would deliver it to you because I work for FedEx." She says, she kind of gives him an odd look. She says, "That's very admirable." She takes the package. "Thanks." Starts to walk inside. And he's like, "Hey, by the way, what's in the package?" She begins to open it. And she goes, "Oh, nothing really. Just a satellite phone, a GPS locator, a fishing rod, a water purifier, and some seeds. Just silly things, really." She shuts the door in his face, just like goes white. It was there the whole time. He saves this package as inspiration to get off the island, but the box had everything he needed. The power was in the box there available to him, and he never opened it, never tapped into it. And Paul's afraid that that's our situation, and he's praying that that's not the case. He's yelling at us from across time, "You already have what you need. You've been given the Spirit who raised Jesus, the Spirit by which God did all of these mighty, powerful things. That's in you." But most of us are like, "Well, how can you be so sure, Paul? You don't know me. You don't know my story. You don't know what I've done. You have no idea, Paul, about the skeletons in my closet." And not here, but in other letters, Paul would challenge you to a game of sin comparison. Paul would say, oh, you think you've out-sinned the grace of God? You think you're so special in your sin that God can't redeem you? Or if he does redeem you, he just barely does so and he sends you to the corner? No access to his power for you? Have you persecuted the church? Because that used to be my side gig. Have you overseen the murder of an innocent person? Because I have. This is Paul talking, not me. I actually just want to be clear. Here, though, Paul doesn't point to himself as proof. Instead, he points to God's power, his mighty strength, demonstrated in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. Verse 20, he exercised this power, the immeasurable greatness, power available to us. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. If Jesus' death on the cross is God's ultimate display of love, then his resurrection and his ascension to be with the Father is God's greatest display of power. That's why the power of love isn't just a great 80s song in a fantastic 80s movie. Thank you for the five that got that. But it actually describes the heart of the Christian faith. That's why I landed on the title that I did. What is the immeasurably great power that God worked in Christ? From this verse all the way until Ephesians 2:20, Paul claims that God has made Jesus Christ Lord over all creation, over the cosmos, over the universe, over everything created, seen and unseen. Jesus rules above it all. He begins this argument by telling us about the four extraordinary acts that God did in Christ after his death. He raised him, he seated him, he subjected everything to him, and he appointed him. And that's what we're going to walk through the rest of our time. I've recorded, for the last few years, I've recorded an apologetics podcast with a friend of mine. He's the brains behind it all. I'm just there for my good looks. It's funny because it's a podcast. You can't see us. We've argued that two things have been central and essential to defending the Christian faith from the beginning of the church. The first is the way Christians live. Our lives are our greatest apologetic. Number one, that's another sermon. Number two, the event of the resurrection. It all hinges, it all centers on the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. It was so important to Paul's view of the church that he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It doesn't matter. You're still in your sins. You're still dead in your trespasses, which we'll talk about next week. Our English reads right here that God raised him from the dead, raised Christ from the dead, but a more accurate translation would be that he raised him from the dead ones. The point is not that Christ was raised from a state of death, but that he was raised out of the dead people. There is a significant difference here. From the very beginning, Christ's resurrection wasn't seen as an isolated event in the past, but actually the beginning of something new, the first stage in God's cosmic restoration project, which will ultimately culminate when Christ returns and we are resurrected with him in the future. The Father raised Jesus from the dead, and his resurrection stands as the foundation for God's other mighty acts. This is an essential core of Christian hope. How we can be sure, how we can hope that Christ will come again and we will be raised. But Christ wasn't simply raised from the dead. The Father also exalted the Son, raised him up into the heavens and above all powers and authorities. If you look exaltation up in the Bible dictionary, you'll find that it's one of the most significant, one of the most pervasive themes that the Bible uses to portray majesty and greatness of God and Jesus. And so the second and third evidences of God's power that Paul mentions, they are two sides of the same coin. They're distinct realities, but I'll talk about them together. From the second half of verse 20 through the first half of verse 22, Paul tells us that after the Father raised Christ from the dead, he seated him at his right hand and he subjected everything to him. Because Christ's resurrection was victory over a multitude of powers, sin, evil, death, Satan, Christ was given by the Father's authority. Christ was given this place of the ultimate place of honor and favor and power. In the Old Testament, the right hand of the king was reserved for his chief executive, and often that chief executive operated with the king's authority. When we read Psalm 110, we see that it was David's Lord, the Messiah that we call the Christ, who was installed as the king at the right hand of God. So the point is this, that because of his enthronement at the right hand of God, Christ now possesses the full authority of the Father. Because he's been raised from the dead and sat on the throne next to God, Christ has the full authority of the Father. And Paul says that full authority and power of the Father is for us, which we'll get there. There is a debate over the exact identity of these five categories of powers that Paul talks about. The far above every ruler, authority, power, dominion, every title given. But scripture is crystal clear on the most important things, and that's this, that whatever powers exist, real or imaginary, human or non-human, Christ is not only superior to them, but they are subject to him. When these powers appear in the New Testament, they only appear to remind us that they have been defeated already, now and forever. The powers are not in control. Christ is. The powers are not equal combatants with Jesus in this life. No, they are subject. They are not the ones in control. Jesus Christ is. Paul ensures that we understand that this triumphant victory of God through Christ is comprehensive. It's comprehensive in scope, in the who and the what, and it's comprehensive in the when, in the sequence, the when, now and in the ages to come. In these verses, Paul makes the strongest claim, the strongest possible declaration that Christ is Lord over all creation, both visible and invisible. And my question for you is like, do you see it? Has that truth made its way into the core of your being that Jesus is Lord of all? If someone were looking at your life like it as it were a movie, what would they see? That would it reflect the reality that Christ is Lord? If people looked at your desires, your decisions, your concerns, your worries, your calendar, your checkbook, would those things proclaim, would they reflect that Jesus is Lord of all? Or do you place something or someone else on that throne? He raised him. He seated him at his right hand. He subjected all things to him, and he appointed him. Verse 22. The fourth and final way that God displayed his power in Christ was by appointing him head over everything. The Greek behind the word everything means everything. And he did that for the church. Ephesians, I know we're not, so just like we're not supposed to have favorite children, which I don't, we're not supposed to have favorite books of the Bible, which I do. And Ephesians is one of them. And a lot of that is because of the part that it's played in my own story. I didn't grow up in the church, and when I did come to faith, I still was never solidly connected to a particular church for a long time. And then God called me to ministry, and the first 10 years of my ministry was spent in a parachurch ministry. And sadly, I was a terrible churchman. I did not have a high view of the church. I'm really good friends with one of my former pastors who made me a deacon one time, and I still apologize to him every year for being the worst deacon of all time. Y'all, terrible, horrid, and he still loves me and still thinks that I'm a Christian, so that's good. It wasn't until my time at Dallas Seminary, through serving at a local church, through spending a significant time under a particular mentor, and through the book of Ephesians, that I began to fall in love with God's church, because Ephesians contains some of the most profound theological, mind-boggling statements about the church, and a few of them are right here. Paul says Christ is the head of everything, including the church, and then calls us his body, and then says something wild like the church is Christ's fullness. So let's jump into that. Headship. So God appointed him, or gave him to be, as head over everything for the church. Again, similar to what Paul has said, headship establishes Christ's authoritative office, kind of like a king. He is certainly Lord over everything, the entire universe, but Paul hasn't moved on from what he was focusing on before, over the Christ's supremacy over the principalities in the powers. But here, Paul adds that God has made Christ the head over everything and authority for us, for the benefit of the church. But what does that even mean? If you remember all the way back in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is, the places that Christ has been raised and seated and appointed as head. Fast forward to verse 19, a few minutes ago, Paul was praying that we would understand two things: how immeasurably great God's power is, and two, that power which he first worked in Christ was toward us, that is, for us. And here in verse 22, Paul asserts that Christ, in his status as the ruling authority over all powers of the whole universe, that Christ is given to the church, which means that the head of the church is the victorious and powerful Lord. And because we, the church, are united to Christ, he can impart all of the empowering resources that we need to resist the attacks of the powers and to engage in the mission of filling the world that God has intended to do through Christ. This is God's grace to the church. We are the first fruits of his restoration project. And that's baffling. He gave the resurrected, the exalted, the enthroned Christ to us for the purpose of pushing back darkness and conquering evil, death, and Satan. It's amazing. You see it now? Do you believe that the Father has done mighty works of power through his Son, by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that you were given when you heard the gospel of salvation and believed? This is the reality that sent Paul into that awestruck praise at the beginning of Ephesians. It ought to stir the same awe and wonder and praise in us. And Paul still has one more truth bomb to drop, which he does in verse 23 when he says, he appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. We, the church, are a body, a family of faith, a community made up of diverse but interdependent members. And as a body united to Christ, our head, we're filled by Christ. And this probably doesn't surprise anyone. You probably heard that, right? Later, Paul describes the church as God's new covenant people or his new covenant temple. We together are the place now where God's presence resides through the Holy Spirit. That's pretty wild. But have you ever considered that what Paul says here is that Christ fills the world through his church? That Christ is accomplishing his purpose of filling and reconciling all things in heaven and on earth through the church. Christ is on a mission to unite, to fill all things. And he empowers us to participate in that mission, in his purpose. That purpose, that mission of one day bringing all of creation under his reign and rule. And he invites us into that work. How do we do that? How do we participate in God's mission, in God's purpose? I think John Piper may have said it best when he said, God aims to fill the universe with the glory of his Son. He does that by making the church the showcase of his perfections. Wait, what? That's not us. To put it another way, God means to fill the universe with the glory of his Son by putting the church on display as the embodiment of his Son. That's our job, church. That's our call. When Paul calls us ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5, he's calling us authorized representatives of the king in another kingdom. We are the first fruits, the instrument, the sign of God's coming kingdom. We are the place where the cosmic reign of Jesus is made visible today, here and now. We are the people who have acknowledged Christ as Lord and where the Spirit is seen to be at work. That's the church. On this side of Jesus' return, we make his kingdom known by proclaiming its gospel and by living lives that reflect the hope of that calling. May it be true of Substance Church until Jesus returns. I need Lily and Emmy to understand and believe what Bethany and I are telling them about going out into the world and on their own. They're so sure that they can take care of and protect themselves if they just have the right tools, the right weapons. And I couldn't get them to accept that, well, we are those tools. We are God's means of power and protection for them. We are their weapons of hope, according to God's good design. But they, shocker, wouldn't listen. So I had to show them. I need them to experience the truth that I was trying to tell them. So I first started by telling them, okay, you stop me. I'm gonna come snatch you up. I'm gonna come grab you like a bad person. You go ahead and stop me. I gave them the permission to kick and scratch and bite and claw, whatever they had to do to stop me. I said, you do it. You stop me. And they couldn't. It's like, see, you can't stop someone much bigger coming for you. Okay, but if I had a weapon, so I gave him a weapon. I'm not an idiot. I didn't give them actual knives and swords and machetes. Just something that would make them feel like they had a weapon, right? Something hard and wooden and close to sharp, right? Like, okay, use this. You stop me with your weapon when I'm coming at you. And again, they couldn't. Finally, because she was 13, I think Lily saw the light. Okay, I get it. I won't run away. Not yet. Emmy, the jury's still out. She's pretty sure that she can still take care of herself. But how can we know? How can you and I know the power which Paul wants us to know deep down in our bones. How can we experience it in a way where it becomes real to us? It all starts with knowing and experiencing the one who has done mighty things in and through Jesus for us. Jeff mentioned last week that this knowing isn't just a knowing about, it's an intimate knowing. It starts with knowing stuff about God, and then it moves to knowing him intimately. It's just like most of our relationships here on earth. After 22 years of marriage, when I say that I know Bethany or that I love her, it is vastly different than when the 21-year-old version of me said it, because our knowledge of each other is deeper, more intimate. But that just didn't happen just because we stuck it out for 22 years. It didn't happen because of a bunch of date nights. That's for sure, because we don't get very many. It's because we're still going deeper. We're still learning things about each other every day, though we intimately know each other. That's what we committed to when we did the hard work of saying, I do. And that's what we need to do with the God of power. You and I need to grow into that same fullness. Fullness that will propel us deeper into the life that he's already invited us into. And knowledge, as Paul says, is an essential part of that journey, because knowing God more deeply leads to a deeper love of God. That's our true worship. Would you pray with me? Father, by your Spirit, you gave Paul things to say, things to share, things to pray for. Lord, that's still our prayer today, that your truths, things you've revealed about yourself, who you are, what you have done for us, your purpose behind it, that those truths would make their way down into the core of our being, that by your Spirit you would transform the way we perceive this world, the way that we look at and live our lives here, the way that we interact with strangers, the feelings that come up inside of us when we have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus, when we have opportunities to serve neighbors, when we have opportunities to choose how we react to friends and family in a moment. Lord, we need the power that you say we've already have in Jesus. Help us to lean into that. Whatever that looks like, whatever that takes, help us to lean into that life. Help us to slow down. Help us to be still, to practice silence and solitude with you, that we might walk away from that. Spending time with you in your word, in prayer, in community, that we would walk away different people, looking like and living more like your son Jesus. Would you do this, Lord? Would you begin to do that in us right now? We ask these things in the matchless name of your son Jesus. Amen.